My name is Bruce. Special opportunity if you're visiting with us this morning. We are working through a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to Luke chapter 6. And this is the second sermon that Jesus preached. The first was all the way back in Luke chapter 4, where he declared that he was the messianic preacher who had come to restore all things. And today the focus shifts to his disciples. How are the disciples of Jesus to live in this world? How are we, who call ourselves a follower of Jesus, to live in this world? And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. It's a long passage, 17 through 49. It's this whole sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. So you can follow with. I also encourage you perhaps just to even close your eyes without sleeping and listen. Right? Just take the sermon. This is how it would have been heard. This is how it would have been read in the early church. Just heard the whole sermon. What stands out? What themes do you notice? What are you hearing? And then I will enter into the sermon. So here in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. More Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. So their fathers did, so the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer that also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others will do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure, you use it, will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may we hear your words. Jesus, may we hear your words today in such a way that we go out into this world and do them. May your words burn within our hearts. May you change us so that we live in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray this in Jesus, your precious name. Amen. Many of you know this experience. When you come into a foreign country, you inevitably run into ways of living that have to change. Some are easy changes to make, some like losing your accent is hard, right? For example, when I came to the States, I had to change how I drove a car. Not so much I had to drive more carefully now, although that was probably the case, but I actually had to even change the side of the car to get into. Because in South Africa, the driver's side is on the opposite side. That's because in South Africa, we drive on the right side of the road, and everyone else drives on the wrong side of the road. But I remember this one time when I was in seminary. I'd been in the country for about a year, and a couple of months, and I went out for lunch with a professor, Dr. Robert Peterson. He wrote a great book on hell. And I was a bit nervous driving out to lunch. I was probably distracted. And I remember pulling out of the seminary, the left turn, and there were no other cars around. And I was chattering away, and I was driving along, and for about 10, 15 seconds passed. And then I feel this really polite. Bruce, in this country, we drive on the other side of the road. I've been driving for like 200 meters completely on the wrong side of the road. The reality is that obviously living in the US was different. And there were things that I had to change in order to live in this country. I couldn't keep on living as if I was in South Africa. That just wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. Friends, there's just the same now that we as Christians are living in the kingdom of God. We no longer live in the old country, under the old rules, with the old loyalties, with the old rulers of sin and Satan. We now live in a new land in the kingdom of God. We live under a new king. We live with new rules and new loyalties. So how do we live as citizens in the kingdom of God? What does the king of this kingdom demand from us? Friends, where do we need to change the way we are living? So that we are living in the kingdom of God, so that we are driving on the right side of the road. And that is what today's passage is all about. After choosing his 12 apostles that we looked at last week, Jesus comes down from the mountains, and he's out in a flat area. This is often called the Sermon on the Plain, right? Because it is this plain, flat area. And it's the second sermon that Luke records Jesus giving. And in this sermon, Jesus lays down his demands upon his citizens, the ethical requirements to live in the kingdom of God. Verses 17 through 19 describe this great crowd that has gathered from all number of different places, and they have come to be healed. And they get healed, but then they get a sermon thrown in as well, kind of as bonus, as extra. They get a teaching of Jesus. Friends, these folks in the Dalai come from a whole variety of different places. And they are probably in a whole variety of different positions as they relate to Jesus. Some are no doubt his followers. They are disciples of Jesus. Others perhaps are curious about who Jesus is. Some are probably skeptical about Jesus. And there are no doubt some who are in the crowd who are opponents of Jesus. They are his enemies. But in verse 20, we're told that Jesus lifts up his eyes upon his disciples. And he speaks this sermon to his disciples, to those who are already in the kingdom of God. And so this is for us, friends, who call ourselves Christian. But just like those in that day were no doubt if they were skeptical or curious or even opponents of Jesus, they probably would have been intrigued by what Jesus was saying. They probably would have been curious about what he was saying. If you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, I hope that there will be something intriguing about the words of Jesus for you this morning. Something that will draw you in, something that will make you question what it might look like for you to live a life in the kingdom of God. Because in this sermon, Jesus answers the question, this question, friends. Now that we are in the kingdom of God, how then shall we live? Now that we are living in the kingdom of God, how should we live? It's so easy for us as Christians, and I know this in my own life, to keep driving down the wrong side of the road, right? Even without thinking, to just keep living our lives in the old ways, as if we lived in the old country, like everyone else around us is driving, everyone else around us is living. So friends, we all really need to hear this soon. And we're not going to go verse by verse. This is a long passage. But we're going to kind of take a look at the forest, not the trees. I'm like a tree hugger when it comes to sermons. I just like taking one tree, one verse, and just looking at it deeply. So if you like me, this is really going to frustrate you, right? But for those of you who like looking at the whole forest and picking out key themes that are consistent throughout, then that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to tease out three main demands that Jesus lays out for those who live in his kingdom. We must pursue upside-down happiness. We must love insanely. And we must possess unbelievable humility. We must pursue upside-down happiness. We must love insanely. And we must possess unbelievable humility. So let's look what it means to pursue upside-down happiness. The word blessed, which we hear in these open verses, what's commonly called the Beatitudes, can also be translated as happy. In other words, it has a sense of a good life. And we all pursue a good life, don't we? We all want a happy life. But the opening words of Jesus flip our definition of happiness upside down. Why? Because we all assume we can find happiness in the way everyone else around us is pursuing happiness. In wealth, in comfort, in security, and in being well-liked. In other words, the one who has the most toys and the one who has the most likes wins. Those are the people who are happiest. And so this is what we pursue, almost unthinkingly. Because we believe this is to make, will give us the good life we yearn for. This is going to make us happy. But listen to Jesus. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh. This is the idea of laughing at those who are lesser than you, mockingly laughing at others. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe is a word of denunciation. Jesus denounces all those who pursue happiness and wealth, security, reputation, and worldly possessions. Why? Because friends, in order to pursue these things, we have to put God to the side. In order to seek our happiness in these things in the world, we have to do so independent of God. It is a life that insists we can have everything we want to make us happy, and yet without God. But Jesus preaches that if you pursue this kind of happiness, your life will end in misery and not happiness. Disaster, not flourishing. Weeping and not laughter. Instead, Jesus reveals that in his kingdom, things are upside down. It is the great reversal. Happy are the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are hated. Do we hear the strangeness of this teaching? It's just totally weird, right? I think we get used to it in Christian circles, like, yeah, happy of the poor. This is really strange. It is completely upside down. Happy are the losers. Happy are the rejects. Happy are those with nothing. Happy are those with no friends. Right? Now let me be clear, Jesus is not saying that poverty or starving with hunger is in itself a good thing. The context here is important. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, many of whom are already poor. They've left everything to follow him. They are already hungry. They are already hated by those who are rejecting their choice of following Jesus. And they will one day experience intense persecution because of their faith. And so as the ESV study guide puts it, Jesus is not saying that poverty in itself is a state of happiness or blessing. It is a blessing only when accompanied by trust in God. In other words, Jesus, friends, is assuring his disciples that if and when they lose everything, they have not lost their happiness. They are still blessed. As one person wrote, perhaps the best way to understand this word is not that we are blessed because we have done something or we have something, but instead that we are considered fortunate even to be congratulated because of what has been done to us, that we are in the kingdom of God. And so even if we lose everything, we still have God and all his promises, that one day we will know the full satisfaction, heavenly laughter, marvelous joy, and the great reward that is promised to us. So what does this mean for us, friends? It means that followers of Jesus living in his kingdom refuse to value and prize what everyone else does in the world around us. We refuse to value and prize what everyone else does in the world around us. Wealth, security, comfort, possessions, being well-liked. These are not the things we go after in life. These are not the things we have to get. We don't hold tightly to these things. They are not our prizes that we go after. If we don't have them, but we still have our Lord Jesus, then we are fortunate. We are blessed. We remain profoundly happy. But if these things mean a lot to us, then we're still driving down the wrong side of the road in the kingdom of God. Arthur Brooks wrote in an Atlantic article on happiness, and I think his opening words of the article cut pretty close to the bone for many of us. He writes this: every cultural message we get is that happiness can be read off the scorecard of money, education, experiences, relationships, and prestige. Want the happiest life? Check the boxes of success and adventure and do it as early as possible. Then move on to the next set of boxes. She who dies with the most checked boxes wins. Then goes on to make a point that echoes Jesus' teaching. Wrong. Relying on external rewards lowers satisfaction. Let's be honest, friends. We all have these boxes that we have written down in our hearts that we believe we have to check off if we are going to be happy. What are your boxes? Maybe if you can, you're younger, for the story life, whether you're in youth group, college, young adulthood. What are the boxes you believe, I need to check these boxes in my life, and then I will have the good life that I want, that I desire? Is it your grades and accomplishments? Is it being liked by people? Is it a marriage and children? Is it pleasing your parents? Is it getting into certain schools or having certain jobs? Is it how you look? Is it the possessions that you have and the clothes that you wear? You have those check boxes. We say, these are the boxes I need to check, and until I do so, I cannot be happy. I will not have the good life. And as older folks, we've checked many boxes already, perhaps. But I'm sure there are still boxes you wish you could still check, or you desire to check, and you think, I haven't just checked that box. Then I will have the best of life. Maybe now is the success of our children, or the homes that we desire to possess, or the wealth we feel we need to accumulate and pass on, or our reputation at work, or at school, or at church, or our status, or for many of us, it's security. We have to be secure, we have to protect ourselves. If this is where we seek the good, blessed, happy life, Jesus pronounces woe upon us. Why? Because we're driving in the wrong direction. There was this elderly African-American woman I met in a hospital where I was doing chaplaincy, volunteering as a chaplain, and she was lying really sick in her hospital bed, and we started a conversation and started telling her her life story. And she'd been pretty poor her whole life. She never finished high school. She married as a teenager. and that marriage ended horribly for her. She'd married again, and she said she had 10 kids. At one point, she and her husband were living with 10 kids in a one-bedroom apartment. Her whole life had been a struggle, a hard struggle. And yet, speaking to her, she lay sick in that hospital bed. She possessed not just great wisdom about life, but this incredible joy. She was profoundly happy. She really considered herself incredibly fortunate. She was blessed, and the sign of her blessing, the side of her bed on the bedside table, was this Bible that had been so well thumbed and read. You could just see it, that it was worn down by reading. She'd become a believer in her 40s, and she considered herself so incredibly fortunate to know Jesus. That even though, friends, she had checked off probably none of the boxes that are on our list for our lives, that we think we need to be happy, she was profoundly happy. Friends, maybe you feel like you're losing and you've checked off no boxes in life. Maybe in some ways today you feel and are poor and hungry and weeping. You don't have the life everyone else seems to have. Everyone else is telling you have to get. You try to feel like you're failing. In the eyes of the world, you're a loser. Maybe this is actually because of the way you're living out your faith. But you're still clinging to Jesus. There is such wonderful comfort in these opening words of Jesus' sermon. In his kingdom, you're a winner. And there is a great reward in this life and in the next that is given to you. And friends, when we as followers of Jesus pursue this upside-down happiness, then it will utterly confuse those around us. It will leave those around us utterly confused. Because we simply won't care as deeply for the things they care so passionately about. We won't get upset by the things that upset them. We won't live with this fear and anxiety that everything we've built one day will come crashing down. We won't be crushed when things go wrong in life and it feels like we're losing when people don't like us. Just let me ask this question. Are folks around us confused because we are finding our happiness in this upside down place? I got people looking at our lives and going, I don't get this person. They seem so happy. And yet they don't care about the things I so desperately care about. And so then how shall we live the kingdom of God? By pursuing this upside down happiness. And if this seems hard enough, Jesus is just warming up. This is just the softball, like the easy hit, right? Because then he demands that we love insanely. We love with such a crazy love that it leaves everyone around us scratching their heads, wondering why we are loving this way and how we are loving this way. I mean, love is such a loaded word in our culture, right? Everyone takes that word and kind of uses it to fit their own agenda, right? Everyone has its own definition of love. But what does it look like in the kingdom of God? Verse 27 through 36 reveal that love in God's kingdom is insane. It's crazy. So let's just look at a few verses. Jesus preaches, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And in the sense that it's kind of unjust, you know, treat you unjustly. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Context, I think, here is important. Those listening, they know who their enemy is. Roman occupiers. Roman occupiers who hate them, who abuse them, who unjustly take things from them, who strike them on the cheek, which is a sign of that culture. To be struck on the right cheek is a sign of rejection. Right? And Jesus also knows one day that his disciples are going to experience this kind of hate, this kind of persecution from their own Jewish brothers and sisters. They will be struck, they will be hated, they will be abused, they will be persecuted. And what does Jesus demand from his followers, from those who are living in his kingdom? He demands that they do something crazy. that they refuse to retaliate, but they turn the other cheek. That they actually do good for their enemy. They pray for them. They genuinely bless them. They wish the best for them. That they actively love them. Do we hear the utter strangeness and craziness of this command to love not friends, not family, not acquaintances, not people who treat you well, not people who are good people, but those who actively hate you and are your enemies, who want the worst for you? Friends, this is insane. It makes no sense to us. As one commentator put it, the disciples of Jesus' deportment, in other words, how they carry themselves under the pressure of persecution, should be so different that it astounds the world. They are to act in a way that no one else acts. They are to be marked with a love that makes the pagans go around scratching their heads. Tom Skinner, as minister, lived at the university for a while, Campus Ministry, he tells a crazy love story in his memoir, Black and Free, which was quoted by a book by Tim Keller on forgiveness that I read. He writes that shortly after he was converted, God started taking the hate out of his heart. It became so clear in a football game that he played. Tom Skinner's an African-American man, and he writes this. He said, I played left guard on the team. It was my job on end runs or off-tackle plays to run interference when the halfback took the ball. So when the quarterback called an end run play, I pulled up and blocked the defensive end, knocking him out of play. The halfback went through and scored. We were getting up from the ground to head back to the huddle, and the kid that I happened to block got up and was furious. He jumped in front of me, he slammed me in the stomach, and as I bent over from the blow, he hacked me across the back. I hit the ground as he kicked me, and he started shouting at me, you dirty black, fill in the blank. I'll teach you a thing or two. Under normal circumstances, the old Tom Skinner would have jumped up and pulverized this white boy. But instead, I got up from the ground, and I said to him, you know, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway. The kid threw his helmet down to the ground, ran off the field, and couldn't play the rest of the game. When the game was over, he met me in the locker room and said to me, Tom, you've done more to knock prejudice out of me by telling me that you love me than you would have if you stopped my joy. Friends, this is the insane love that Jesus commands the followers of his kingdom. It leaves others not just scratching their heads. Why would you love like this? How can you love like this? But it leaves others around us profoundly changed. And so two questions to apply this to our own lives this morning. First, where is our love? A calculated love. In other words, we love on the basis of a calculation of what is in it for me. I will love you if I can get something back. Friends, we bring this calculated love into all of our relationships. We bring it into our marriages. Yes, I will love you, but only when I see this for you in return. Yes, I will love you in order that I can get this back from you. We do this if you're younger here and being home with siblings. We do this in sibling relationships, brothers and sisters. Of course I'll be nice to you, but you have to be nice to me first. Right? Of course I'll do the dishes, because I get asked, but what am I going to get in return? We bring this calculated love into all of our relationships. We do it with people, our colleagues at work, we do it here in church, we do it at school, with friends at school. Friends, this kind of love is driving on the wrong side of the road in the kingdom of God. It is not kingdom love, it is not insane love. Loving in the kingdom of God is to love, not expecting or demanding or looking for anything in return. And second, who is the enemy that Jesus is ordering you to love at the moment? At this moment in your life, who has wronged you? Who has hurt you? Who has offended you? Who just doesn't like you? Who has moved against you? It may again be someone close to you. It could be your spouse, or your parents, or someone sitting here at church. Or it could be someone out there in society, but someone on the other side of the political, social, cultural divide. Jesus is commanding us to pray for these folks, our enemies, to ask the Lord to bless them, to speak a kind word for them, to buy them a gift. Buy your enemy a gift. To find out where they need help, and you be the one who goes and helps them. Why is this so hard for us? Because it costs us. Because it is sacrificial. Because we have to absorb things. We have to absorb the hurt. Because we get nothing back. Because there's no reward in it for us. But this is the definition of Kingdom of God love. And it will lead others around us to scratch in their heads. Friends, are we loving in such an insane way that those around us are scratching their heads as they watch us and going, why are they doing that? And how are they doing that? I think at this point, if I was listening to Jesus' sermon of the prayer, I'd be like, okay, enough's enough. Right? This isn't the kind of sermon I'm looking forward to hearing. Upside down happiness, insane love, and Jesus isn't quite done yet. Because in verses 37 through 42, he demands his disciples possess unbelievable humility. Unbelievable humility. The only way we can do what Jesus commands next is if we possess such unbelievable humility that we hardly ever think about ourselves, and we consider the other people in our lives to be far more important than us. In other words, it's a life without pride. It's a life of unbelievable humility. A humility that's captured in this funny little story. And I'm going to call Sarah up. I don't know if this is allowed because of Presbyterian churches, but I'm going to call Sarah up for an illustration of this story. Okay, Sarah, good luck. Okay, so say who's my name. So say how that you pretend that you have a speck of dust in your eye because you've been doing carpentry work and you've been making something for your mom and you've got some dust in your eye, so you've been rubbing your eye and you're kind of crying and you really act out. Okay. So I'm say who's beloved neighbor, right? And I come by and I see Sarah and say how do you need any help? Oh, you look like you need some help. Okay, I'm going to come over and get that speck out from your eye, okay? Open your eyes, Sarah. Can you get the speck out of your eye? Okay, good job, Sarah. Friends, hang in there. Okay. Jesus says this. You see a brother or sister with a speck in their eye. Something that needs to be corrected. Right? Do not go over and help them and correct them until you've taken the log or microphone, right, out of your own eye first. Because if you do so, not only are you going to cause great damage to that person, but you are a hypocrite. You are pretending. But it's Jesus at the end of the story is telling us, on his calling his disciples, ordering his disciples to do the hardest thing ever. Deal with our own flaws, faults, and sins before we correct others. No one does this. No one out there in the world does this. We don't do this in our families. We don't do this in our marriages. We don't do this in the church. We are people who rush to judge harshly and critically all the time without even thinking. It's always the other person's fault. Always the other person's fault. All around us, friends, people are judging, condemning, criticizing, and finding fault. Why? Because they are proud, because we are proud, and we are self-righteous. And when we do so, as Jesus follows, we are driving down the wrong side of the road in his kingdom. Instead, we are to give and not take. We are to forgive, he says, and not condemn. We are to deal with our own flaws, faults, and failings, and not fixate on what is wrong with the other person, but fixate on what is wrong with us. Allow God to get work in our own hearts first. And this requires us possessing unbelievable humility, a humility that will leave those around us astounded and amazed. Friends, let's think about this in a church context. Judgmental and critical spirits cause great damage in a local church family. breakdowns, divisions, breakdowns of community and relationships. It's let us say, someone at this church has wronged you. And I'm pretty sure this has happened. Someone sitting here, worshipping with you today, has wronged you. They've ignored you, perhaps. They've said something hurtful towards you. What does it mean for us to possess unbelievable humility? It means we do not rush to confront them. We do not rush to criticize and condemn them. Instead, we rush to forgive them. And maybe in the process of rushing to forgive them, it leads us to realize that we aren't the right person to take the speck out of their eye. We do not have the relationship with them that will mean that it will be a helpful conversation. And so we, in our love, let it go and trust in the Lord to correct them in a way that He wants to correct them. But if you do feel, after rushing into forgiveness, that you still need to move forward to speak with them, to correct them, then I would suggest you take at least 2 weeks. 2 weeks before you make any move. 2 weeks to examine your heart. At least 2 weeks. This is necessary as a follower of Jesus. We examine our hearts. Is there pride in my heart? Have I done anything wrong to that person I need to ask forgiveness for? Is there arrogance in my heart? Is there hostility and bitterness and anger in my heart towards that person? Is there any truth in what they've said about me that I need to receive no matter how hard it's said or how poorly it was said to me? And only after we have examined our own hearts, and only after we have sought forgiveness for our own sins, and only after we have repented from our sins and taken the log out of our own eyes, only then do we have permission from Jesus to go and seek to take the speck out of another person's eye. And if we are not willing to do that, we have no right to seek to confront or correct that person. Friends, if we don't do this, if we don't act with this unbelievable humility, then we simply must not go to the other person to seek to take the speck out of their eye. And now Jesus brings his sermon home by launching what I think is a very horrible, piercing question, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That is a haunting question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He goes on to say, if you are my disciple, you will produce good fruit. Inevitably, you will produce good fruit. And if you live in my kingdom, you will hear my words and you will do them, revealing that you have laid a solid foundation in your life that will not be shaken. But if you hear these words, if you hear this sermon of mine and don't do them, then your heart is evil and your foundation is sandy and your life will end in great ruin. It will all come crashing down on earth. As one person wrote, Jesus doesn't smooth out his conclusion or try to leave folks with a positive twist. The last thing we hear is the crash of that flimsy house. There's a part of me that feels like I could just end the sermon the way Jesus did. You don't hear that? If you hear the words of Jesus and do not do them, your house will come crashing down in great ruin. It's a crushing way to end the sermon. Because who among us does this? Who among us pursues upside-down happiness? Who among us loves insanely? Who among us possesses such unbelievable humility? None of us. But there is one person. The one who preached this sermon, heard his own words, and did them. And this, friends, is where the mercy and the hope comes rushing in. Jesus did exactly what he preached. He embraced this upside-down happiness by becoming the ultimate loser, being rejected by all, and hanging defeated on the cross. His love for his enemies, think about it, his love for his enemies was so insane that he not only turned the other cheek when he was beaten, but he gave up his life for those who hated him. And the unbelievable humility of Jesus to descend from heavenly glory down into this world, that the King of Kings would take on the form of a slave, that Jesus would get on his knees and wash the filthy feet of his disciples, and he would become obedient to death on a cross, where on that cross he looked upon those who had sinned against him, and he said what? He said, Lord, forgive them. Friends, Jesus lived this kingdom life and it ended in his great ruin, so that we, friends, who do the opposite, may receive mercy, may receive new hearts that are filled with the treasure of grace that replace our evil hearts of sin. That we who are enemies now get to become sons and daughters of the Most High. And we get to be brought into his kingdom, now and forever. And so, friends, this sermon drives us to Jesus because it kind of awakens this desperate need in our hearts for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. But this isn't the only way in which it drives us. This sermon surely must also drive us how we live our lives. We must live our lives like the King. With our new hearts and the Spirit moving within us, we do what Jesus tells us to do. And as we do so, we live just the way he lived, with upside down happiness, with insane love, with unbelievable humility. And what's the answer to the question, how then shall we live? Is this. We live like our King. We live like our King. You're at this church, we have this kind of saying, this kind of phrase. This church is the common place of uncommon grace. And I love that saying. I love those words. And it is true. There is nothing compared to other churches that is special about this church. We are a common place. But on the other hand, surely, because we know the uncommon grace of Jesus, our experience in this church, the experience of others who come to this church, and the experience of those who meet us must surely be an uncommon experience. It must be radically different from what they are experiencing in the world around us. They should experience uncommon happiness, uncommon love, and uncommon humility that leaves others scratching their head, astounded, confused, but ultimately, drawn to Jesus. Drawn to Jesus. Friends, let us pray. Jesus, may we hear your words this morning. And if there's anything of your words that is true in what I have spoken, may these words land in our hearts. And may we not only hear them and be comforted by them and be challenged by them, but ultimately may our lives be transformed by your words and your presence in your lives, that we would live lives like you. Live lives that bring you honor and bring you glory. Live lives that proclaim your name to those watching us, those around us. We pray all this in your precious name, Jesus.